Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In arrogance, the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face, the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His way prospers at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his foes, he puffs at them. He says in his heart, I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. He sits in ambush in the villages. In hiding places, he murders the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the helpless. He lurks in ambush like a lion in his thicket. He lurks that he may seize the poor. He seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. The helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. He says in his heart, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Why does the wicked renounce God and say in his heart, you will not call to account? But you do see, for you know mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands. To you, the helpless commits himself. You have been the helper of the fatherless. Break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. Call his wickedness to account till you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear. To do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? When it comes to reasons that people give not to worship the God of the Bible, that one has to be near the top, right? If God is so powerful and so good, why do we see so much evil in the world and not see him? In academic discourse, philosophers will often point out that this is not actually like a logically valid argument against God's existence. It has an implied premise in it that if I can't think of a good reason that God would allow evil, such a reason must not exist. And that's obviously false, okay? So it's not a good argument against God's existence, but it's a good question, right? It's a question that the first verse of our psalm in Scripture itself asks, why, O Lord, do you stand far away? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? And it's one to which we can relate, because haven't you at some point in your life felt like God is distant? Or perhaps even like he doesn't exist at all? As Christians, even, there are times in our relationship with God where our sense of his presence almost seems to be entirely gone. And especially in times of suffering, in times where we see evil around us and have been victims of that evil ourselves, we wonder, naturally, why do I not see God in all this? Why isn't he doing something about it? That's the question that Psalm 10 is really about. But I have to kind of give you a spoiler. The psalm never directly answers the question. Instead, it kind of answers the question behind the question and tells us what we really need to know in times of trouble. And it's this, that even when he hides himself, God is still good. Because he sees, he hears, and he will not hide forever. So after verse 1, where David, the author of this psalm, asks God why he hides himself in times of trouble, he describes what he can't see God, but he describes then what he can see in verses 2 through 11. And in a word, he sees the wicked, who in arrogance hotly pursue the poor, as verse 2 puts it. The wicked man is one who just thinks he's great and thinks he's better than the poor. So rather than feeling a responsibility to love the poor, he feels free to use the poor. He boasts of the desires of his soul and is greedy for gain, verse 3 says. So he boasts not only of what he already has, he boasts of what he desires, as though it's a sure thing that he's going to get whatever he wants. The words, "if the Lord wills it," do not appear in his vocabulary. In fact, verse 3 says that he renounces the Lord and in the pride of his face does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. He lives as though there is no God, and so he lives as though he is God. And in verse 6, even says things about himself that the Bible says are only true of God. He says in his heart, "I shall not be moved. Throughout all generations, I shall not meet adversity." He uses his mouth to curse the Lord, verse 7, and uses it also to deceive and oppress. He knows how to kind of work his words to manipulate a situation in his favor, even if it means bending the truth. Not only does he use his words to hurt, but he's actually violent, right? Verse 8, in hiding places, he murders the innocent. Not only does he take their lives, but he seizes them and uses them. He's a man stealer. Verse 9, he seizes the poor when he draws him into his net. And so, verse 10, the helpless are crushed, sink down, and fall by his might. While, verse 5, in his ways he prospers at all times. And so the thing that David sees is this wickedness and the prosperity of the wicked. The thing he does not see is God. And this is often the case in our world. In the Bible, when the Egyptians take the Israelite people captive as slaves and require them to double their production or increase their production while taking away their supplies, their prosperity was visible. God was not. In the first century, when the Roman Emperor Nero used his lips to deceive and blamed Christians for the fire in Rome and then began seizing them and having them murdered, his prosperity was visible. God was not. In America, when professing Christians seized the poor in Africa and put them to slave labor, their prosperity was visible. God was not. Pastor Thabiti Anyabwile says, you know, we often say that America's original sin was racism, but America's original sin was really greed, and because we were greedy, we became racists. And of course, just laws are supposed to curb and prevent wickedness, but slavery was legal. In America today, abortion is legal. It happens in broad daylight. Beyond that, legal systems often fail, right? I heard a stat this week that of 300 rapes that are reported to police, only 6 of them will be charged. Do any of us think that that's because only 6 of them actually happened? The wicked perpetrators of these crimes prosper. Their prosperity is visible. God is not. Or how about when the wealthy rob the poor through predatory loans? Or when they put a greater tax burden on the poor because they're able to pay accountants to find all the loopholes for them. Or when they charge exorbitant rent prices simply because they can. Or when they refuse to give their employees a reasonable wage so they can become wealthier, all within the law. Their prosperity is visible. God is not. And so, the wicked says in his heart, verse 11, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. So the wicked concludes from God's hiding that God doesn't see and God will never see. But David, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, faced with the same evidence, the same wickedness that he sees, the prosperity that he sees, the God that he does not see, says something different in verse 14. Talking to God, he says, "But you do see. For you note mischief and vexation, that you may take it into your hands." Though David could not see God in all this wickedness, God saw the wickedness. Though we cannot see God in the wickedness that we see, And in the wickedness that we experience personally, God sees it, and he sees us. Even when there are no eyewitnesses, he is the ultimate eyewitness, and he cares. Verse 14 says that he notes it, right? The image here is that he writes it down so that he doesn't forget it, in order that he might take it into his hands. It's not going to fall off of his docket. He is going to see to it that justice is done. And it doesn't matter to him how mighty, how powerful, how wealthy the perpetrators of this wickedness are. He can't be bribed. He's not impressed by titles or by power, and he fears no retribution. And so verse 14 goes on to say that he is the one to whom the helpless commits himself, because he has been the helper of the fatherless. That word there for the helpless commits himself, it's more literally the helpless abandons himself. Isn't that a freeing thought, being able to just abandon yourself, to let yourself go? It's a scary thing, right? But there is one who is worthy of that. There is one you can trust with your very self to abandon yourself to him, especially if you are helpless. Because this God has been the helper of the fatherless, of those who have no help, and those who have no protection in this world. And so abandoning yourself to him means at least four things. First, it means refusing to let bitterness and despair have the final word when you see or experience evil. Because there is a God who sees and who is storing up wrath for the day of judgment for those who commit such wicked acts. And so there is actually hope. He will do right. Second, it means continuing in a path of obedience and righteousness, even if you anticipate that doing so will bring further acts of wickedness into your life against you. In this world, there are times when the righteous just appear to be losing, right? But there is a God who sees and who will do right, and he will take note of the evil being done against you and take it into his own hands. Third, it means renouncing all attempts at vengeance and entrusting judgment ultimately into his hands. To abandon yourself to him means you take your case and submit it to his courtroom, trusting that he will ultimately execute perfect justice in the end. Fourth, it means crying out to him instead of plunging headlong into other comforts when you face affliction. Another bite of food, another TV show, another 10 minutes on your phone, another person to recruit to your cause. After you've abandoned yourself to him, some of those things can be helpful things to receive with thanksgiving from him, but you can't ultimately abandon yourself to them because they can't see the evil done against you and execute perfect justice against it. Only God can do that. And so it's to him that the helpless commits himself. It's to him that we cry out in our time of affliction. Because God is not only a God who sees, he's a God who hears. So verse 16 goes on to say that the Lord is king forever and ever, that even when God hides himself, he is still king. And verse 17 tells us the kind of king that he is. He hears the desire of the afflicted. So we see God has something of a double concern when the wicked are committing violence, oppressing the afflicted. He has a concern for the wicked, right? His justice means he sees the wrong that they're doing, and his justice requires that that wrong actually be paid for, that he calls it to account until he finds none. But then he also has a concern for the victim. He hears the cry of the afflicted. He hears the desire, verse 17 says. He hears what the afflicted want. And how often is it in our world that the desires that we never hear are the desires of the afflicted? We hear the desires of politicians, of celebrities, of news anchors, podcast hosts, TV shows, because they have a platform, they have wealth, they have power. When politicians are looking for someone's desires to meet, it's often the wealthy and influential whose desires they want to meet because they need them in order to get reelected. But here's the beautiful thing about God. He is king forever and ever. He's not up for reelection. He doesn't care about approval ratings. And so he doesn't need anyone's wealth and influence. And guess what that means? he can actually open his ears and hear the desire of those who have no wealth, who have no influence. And so he hears the desires of the afflicted. The entire psalm depends on this idea of him hearing the desires of the afflicted, because it's a cry to him from one who is afflicted. And it teaches us that we should, in fact, cry to him when we are afflicted. Our prayers are not quarantined from our afflictions. God doesn't hear our afflictions and tell us to kind of buck up or to take our complaints elsewhere. This psalm and so many psalms throughout the Bible call us to actually bring our afflictions to him. When you are experiencing afflictions, when you see God is hiding, this is one of the essential ways, the essential disciplines to draw near to him in those kinds of times. David spends half the psalm just telling God about the wickedness that he sees, about the affliction in front of him. And that's what you've got to do when you're going through seasons like this. Tell him about it. Tell him why it sucks. Tell him why it's hard. Tell him why it's not fair. Many people find that writing that kind of thing down, like David apparently did here in Psalm 10, is a helpful practice for that, but at least say it out loud. And don't just skip past that. Don't just rush past it on the way to solutions or drown it out by distracting yourself. It's an uncomfortable thought to just like sit there and list out what's hard and what's difficult and what's not just. It was probably uncomfortable for you as we did that already in our service today. But let's remember that this God that we're crying out to is a God who hears the desire of the afflicted. Then once you get it all out there, it's what David does in verses 2 through 11, ask God to act. Verse 12, arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Forget not the afflicted. Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Call his wickedness to account until you find none. Stop hiding, in other words. That's what David's praying here, right? He lists out to God all the wickedness he sees. He says, come out of your hiding. Do something about it. Because even when he hides, God does see and God does hear, and precisely for that reason, it's right and good that we would cry out to him to do something about the wickedness that he's seeing and to respond to the cries that he's hearing. There are real people really hurting under the oppression of the wicked. Arise, O Lord. Do not forget them. There's even ways that David asks for this that may seem harsh to us, right? Verse 15, break the arm of the wicked and evildoer. The arm in the Bible is used often as a kind of stand-in for power, right? So we read of the arm of the Lord when he's doing something that displays his might. So you could read this as saying, break the power of the wicked. Lord, stop them from doing what they're doing. And that sometimes does mean that God actually has to harm wicked people to stop them from doing their wickedness. And it's appropriate to pray such prayers. Christians have prayed such prayers throughout history for the downfall of regimes and from tyrants and dictators, for the imprisonment of brutal police officers and so forth. To call out to God in these ways is not a call for revenge, it's a call for justice. It's a call to, verse 15, call his wickedness to account until you find none. That's justice, right? That's what justice demands, that every act of wickedness is accounted for until there is none left. So do you cry out to God in this way? Do you see the wickedness around you, or do you minimize it and simply overlook it? Or do you see it, but instead of crying out to God about it, you simply vent to others about it or mull it over in your own mind over and over again as the bitterness and the anger and the despair just keeps growing inside of you? Cry out to him. He hears the desire of the afflicted, and because he does, he will not hide forever. So in verse 17, we get this transition from the present tense to the future tense. Right? And all throughout this psalm, we've had a lot of what's happening right now. Right? Verse 1, right now, God is hiding himself. Verse 5, right now, the wicked are prospering. But presently, right now, God sees the wickedness. Verse 14, presently he hears the desire of the afflicted. Verse 17, but now here's what he will do because he hears. He will strengthen the hearts of the afflicted, and he will incline his ear to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. He will not hide forever. He will hear. He will incline his ear. And he will strengthen the hearts of the afflicted. We aren't told exactly when he will do this, but we are told that as we abandon ourselves to him in the midst of our affliction, he will strengthen our hearts. And this is why it's so important who you abandon yourself to, where you cry in the midst of your affliction. Because if all you do is you vent about it to others, or you replay it in your own mind, there's no strength for your heart to be found in that. And here's the beautiful thing about what God's saying here. He's not telling you to be less concerned about injustice. He's not telling it to hurt less. He's just telling you to bring it to him. And he says that when you do, he's not going to beat you down further and guilt you over it. He's going to actually strengthen you and give strength to your heart, which so lacks it because of the wickedness you see, because of the wickedness that you've experienced. He will strengthen your heart even if it means that you have to continue going through the affliction for a bit longer. And then the day will come when you will not have to go through the affliction any longer, because there will be no affliction any longer. The day is coming when he will do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. A day is coming when the afflicted will no longer be afflicted. A day is coming when there won't even be a fear of affliction, because man who is of the earth will no longer be permitted to strike terror any longer. Whatever is happening in the present, this is the future. God will not hide himself forever. He will act, and those that the world took advantage of, seized, lied to, and murdered will be vindicated in the day of his judgment. Sometimes we get to see little previews of that in this world now, right? Ancient Egypt, ancient Rome that I mentioned earlier, they're ruins now. Tyrannical dictators who meet a gruesome end, murderers who face the death penalty, criminals who are guilty, who end up imprisoned justly for their crimes. These are all little previews, little signs where we do actually get to see an example of justice being done on earth. In other cases, God's justice remains hidden, but it will not remain so forever. And as you cry out to him, these are the sorts of things that you need to also say, right? So in biblical lament, there's the prayer of complaint, really, where we're just listing out all that's unfair, all that's unjust, all that sucks about it. That's what verses 1 through 11 are all about. And then there's the ask, right? What do we want him to do? Verse 12, arise, O Lord, lift up your hand, forget not the afflicted. But then there's a choice to trust before you see God, before you see his justice come, a choice to believe that it is coming, and to say aloud not only what's true of the wickedness, but what's true of God in the midst of the wickedness. What's true of him now, he hears, he sees, he will act. And if your heart is to be strengthened, if you are to draw near to God, even when he's hiding, those are the kinds of things that need to also feature in your prayers. Not as a substitute for your grieving, but in addition to pouring out your grieving to him. He will do justice, and man who is of the earth will strike terror no more. Your heart needs to say that and hear that when you're seeing wickedness. Now, that's good news for the afflicted, right? But what about for the wicked? Is there any hope for the wicked? That's an important question for each of us, for a reason that theologian Miroslav Volf points out. He's a theologian whose family and friends were brutally attacked violently by wicked people in Yugoslavia. And here's what he says about this. He says, once we accept the appropriateness of God's wrath, condemnation and judgment, which is what we've been talking about, right? Good. God is going to come judge. He says, once we accept the appropriateness of God's wrath, condemnation, and judgment, there is no way of keeping it out there reserved for others. We have to bring it home as well. I originally resisted the notion of a wrathful God because I dreaded being that wrath's target. I still do. I knew I couldn't just direct God's wrath against others, as if it were a weapon I could aim at targets I particularly detested. It's God's wrath, not mine. If I want it to fall on evildoers, I must let it fall on myself. But there is at least one character in the Bible who shows us, through his story, that there is hope even for evildoers who deserve God's wrath, hope for people like you and me. He fits the description of the wicked in this psalm pretty well. His name is Paul. He's perhaps the most famous persecutor of early Christians, and he used his power as a leader at that time to seize poor Christians, to drag them off to prison, and then even to oversee their murder. But here's how Paul says God acted in his case. This is from 1 Timothy chapter 1. He says, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He's saying that in Jesus Christ, God came out of hiding. But he came out of hiding not to condemn the wicked, but to save the wicked, of whom, Paul says, he was the foremost. Jesus Christ is the truly innocent one who the wicked did seize, take, and ultimately murder on a cross. Only when he was afflicted, he was being afflicted for our wickedness. God broke him and called our wickedness to account in him until he found none. Jesus paid for every last one of our acts of wickedness. And once all of them have been accounted for, he rose from the dead so that we who were wicked, like Paul, could be forgiven and transformed by that very power by which he rose from the dead, so that we could be saved from our wickedness and from the wrath to come. So why does God hide himself in times of trouble? Why has God not come and just executed justice on the wicked? Now we can begin to at least give a partial answer. It's because if God had come to execute justice on the wicked the first time he came, all of our arms would be broken. All of us would be accounting for our wickedness. Instead, he came at first to save. And now he calls all people everywhere to repent and turn from their wickedness and abandon themselves to Jesus Christ for salvation from their wickedness and from the wrath to come. In these days in which we live now, his justice waits on his mercy. And if you are here today, he is extending that mercy to you now. Abandon yourself to Christ. Turn from your wickedness and be saved by him, and he will save you from the wrath to come. Because that wrath is still coming. God is just, and he will call all wickedness to account until he finds none. So that those who he finds on that day of his judgment, who are not in Christ Jesus, who are not trusting in his full payment for sin, will have to account for their sins themselves in everlasting condemnation. That means whatever wickedness has been done to you, whatever wickedness you've seen, he will call it to account until he finds none. Even when you don't see him, he sees you. Even when you don't hear him, he hears you. Cry out to him. Tell him why it's unjust. Tell him why it hurts. He will hear the desire of the afflicted. He hears today the desire of the afflicted. Ask him to act. Only now we see that we can ask him not only to break the arm of the evildoer, but to break the evil of the evildoer and save the evildoer, even as he saved us when we were evildoers. And choose to trust him. Choose to trust that he will not hide forever, and that a day is coming when he will do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, and will bring us into a world with no sickness, no fear, no pain, no death. A world in which he will most definitely not be hidden, but where we will see him face to face and worship him forever. Let's cry out to him now. Father, you are a God who sees wickedness and who hears the desire of the afflicted. Though we do not now see you, these things are true of you. And we confess, Lord, that we, like the wicked in this passage, often think that because we don't see you, that you're not there, that you don't hear, that you won't act. Forgive us, Father, for our wickedness. And we thank you that you have called our wickedness to account in Jesus Christ, that through him, even the chief of sinners, the blasphemer, the persecutor, the insolent opponent, can find mercy from you, the righteous judge. And so we come to you now asking you for your mercy. We ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would put to death the wickedness that remains in us. We ask that in times when you are hiding yourself, that you would nonetheless lift our faith, Lord, strengthen our hearts, so that we might know that you do see and that you do hear, and so that we might continue in a path of obedience, Lord, even when greater wickedness may find us, so that we might not seek revenge but entrust ourselves to you, so that we might cry out to you knowing that you hear. And Father, we ask that you would arise, that you would lift up your hand, that you would forget not the afflicted. Incline your ear. We thank you that you will. And we look forward to the day when you will do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, so the man who is of the earth may strike terror no more. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the ways that God strengthens our hearts and sustains our faith in this time when we do not see him is that he actually gives us visible signs of his grace to us. And one of those visible signs is the Lord's Supper. Communion, where we take bread that we see, juice that we see, as a way of remembering what Christ did for us when God became visible in Jesus Christ. The bread is a sign of Jesus' body that was broken, right? When he was broken for our wickedness on the cross. The juice, a sign of his blood that was shed for us on the cross. And when we take this, we receive him by faith again, and God strengthens our hearts through faith again, remembering that his justice has been poured out on his son so that we could receive his mercy. So if you're here today and you are trusting in Jesus, you're abandoning yourself to him and trusting that his salvation is what has enabled you to be forgiven, if you can say with Paul that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, then we would invite you to take the Lord's Supper with us in just a moment as I lead us through it. If you're here today and you know that you haven't abandoned yourself to Jesus, that you're running from him, or perhaps you're just exploring what you believe and you're not sure about him yet, then we would ask that you not take this meal. To take this meal is a profession of faith in Christ. We would never want you to feel like you have to profess something that you don't actually believe just to be present among us. Nobody's going to look at you funny. We're thankful that you're here, but we'd ask that you not take during this time. Instead, I want to invite you during this time to actually receive Christ by faith, to choose in your heart to abandon yourself to him for salvation from your sin and from the judgment to come. And then if you do that today, please let one of us know so that we can talk with you about baptism, about membership, about taking the Lord's Supper with us in future weeks, because we'd love to have you join us for that.